All right. I already said this, but it is really good to see everyone from up here. Today's a very special day for a few reasons. Elder John already mentioned perhaps the most notable one, that it is the 4th of July. And I just feel blessed to be able to come to you from here. I'll be able to say that I was one of the blessed ones that preached from this place. And it's a new experience for me, surely. And it's also a pretty new experience. I don't think I've ever preached on the 4th of July before. Firstly, because in Brazil, the date is another one. Our Independence Day is on the 7th of September, right? Yeah, okay. I just wanted to get that right. And also because it's not a very common occurrence, you know, that the 4th of July falling on a Sabbath, it's not a very common occurrence. It doesn't happen that often. So it is a privilege to be here in front of you and to be able to share the message today. You know that the 4th of July is one of the main, most famous, most central national holidays in the United States. It commemorates our independence, dated to the 4th of July of 1776. We know that the actual independence was voted by Congress 2 days before that, on the 2nd of July. I'm pretty sure that everyone knows that, but if you didn't, it's an amazing fact for you. The actual independence was voted by Congress 2 days before, but it was declared on the 4th of July. And it has been a federal holiday since 1941. But the traditional celebrations go way before that, many years, all the way back to the 18th century with the American Revolution. It is a day of red, white, and blue, which are the colors of the banner that remind us that freedom comes at a cost. Freedom, friends, always comes. Unfortunately, in our world, freedom comes as at a cost, at a big cost sometimes. It reminds us that the price of freedom is often great vigilance, sometimes tears, sweat, and blood. And these values must not be forgotten ever. They cannot be forgotten. It's a day for many of fireworks. It's a day of picnics. It's a day of football games, of concerts, of barbecues. In our case, veggie barbecues. Some of these activities this year may be limited. They may be limited by the very strange circumstances that we live during this year. This year has been a very strange, in Brazil we would call it the year of the zebra. I don't know why they say that. But it would be called the year of the zebra, which is the odd, kind of like the wild card animal in Brazil. And it's been a very odd, very unique, very different year. But interestingly enough, these present limitations that we find this year, They remind us that our freedom on this planet is fragile and limited. It can't obscure the fact also that our freedom cannot be exaggerated. We are always, friends, limited by something. Our freedom in this world is always limited by some forces or by many forces. Freedoms are limited on this planet. Freedom reminds us, especially us Adventists, that we await a better land. We await a better place, the promise of Jesus that he would very soon come back to take us home. We are reminded of the Exodus. As Seventh-day Adventists, we cannot lose sight of this final destination, of a better land where we will be with Jesus forever, always. You know, I thought very carefully about what I would talk about this morning. It's not easy to conciliate the 4th of July, at least for me it was, and I had to think very long and very hard what would be, you know, the subject, what we could talk about, how I would develop this theme, and I came to the conclusion that the very best topic for a day such as today is the second coming of Jesus, our most precious hope, our most precious promise. And so this message today begins at what is perhaps one of the most famous and beloved texts in the Bible, assuredly and certainly the most beloved and important promise that Jesus ever gave us. And we find that in John chapter 14, verse 3. And I'm sure that many of you know this text by heart, where Jesus says, "I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you for myself, that where I am, you may be also." Dear friends, since Jesus said this almost 2,000 years ago, the hope of Jesus' soon return has been treasured in the hearts of his followers for thousands of years. The heart of the matter can be found in what the apostles called, or what was later called, the Apostles' Creed, that is found in the second century, which culminates in the statement that is, I believe in Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the culmination, the heart of what is called the Apostles' Creed. Throughout millennia, during times of pain, of strife, of perplexity, of persecution, of hardships, of troubles, of nightmarish circumstances, the Christians have prayed the prayer of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, that says, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Many, much like the martyrs in the medieval times, have prayed the prayer of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, that says, how long, O Lord? How long? And so the faith in the advent of Jesus has burned as a torch, as a light in the dark night of human history. However, at this point in time, many have started, have begun to question, is it still rationally possible? Is it still plausible to proclaim and to live the certainty of Christ's imminent return? Many professed Christians across the spectrum of denominations believe that this is not a plausible belief system or even relevant anymore to proclaim the soon return of Jesus. And consequently, many of these people, they choose to neglect or outright reject the belief in the advent of Jesus Christ. Others yet demonstrate through their lifestyle, perhaps not verbally, not through words, but by the way they live, that the hope in the return of Jesus is hardly something present on their list of priorities, hardly a top priority, something relevant in their life. The intense drive to acquire, to purchase, to buy, to have, to enjoy, always more material possessions, and to pursue power, fame, comfort, prestige, success, applause, and status suggest that they don't see this world as a waiting room preceding the kingdom that God will inaugurate at his coming. But they see it rather as the final destination, as if Jesus were never coming back, as if that promise were not real, as if it were outdated, antiquated, and irrelevant. As someone once observed, the Christians of the 21st century are the most well-disguised group of pilgrims that this world has ever seen. In the face, friends, of such widespread abandonment of the hope in Jesus' coming, what reasons do we have to still believe in the certainty of his return? Today's topic is precisely that. We're going to go through the Bible to find what does the Bible talk about, what does it say about the certainty, the assuredness that we have in Jesus' second coming. What does the Bible have to say about that? What signs do we have, and how do we understand the apparent delay in his return? The first reason that we're going to cover, the first reason that we're going to mention here, is that we believe in the second coming of Jesus because it is found within the pages of Scripture. Among the teachings of the Bible, the promise of Jesus' coming stands out for its clarity, for its centrality, and for its certainty, providing us an unshakable foundation in our faith in the second coming of Jesus. In a way, friends, the story of the Bible, the story that you find when you read the text of Scripture, is the story of the Advent. The God that works in our world to create, to redeem, and to finally restore his creation and his people. Friends, the Old Testament Messiah, the Old Testament proclaimed the Messiah that would come. The story of the Old Testament is of a Messiah that would one day come. The story of the New Testament is the story of a Messiah that came, but that will also come again, that will return. In the Old Testament, we find that the faith in this Advent, it transpires in content, in amplitude, and in expectation. From an undefined hope of victory that is provided with the first prophecy of the Bible in Genesis 3:15 to the faith in the advent of the Lord, the story describes the Messiah in the terms such as a prophet like unto Moses, that's found in Deuteronomy, a king like unto David, found in 2 Samuel, an infant redeemer, this is found in Isaiah, a suffering servant, also in Isaiah, the celestial son of man, found in Daniel, emphasizing the singularity and the richness of his coming and of his ministry. The New Testament reveals the faith in the Advent as a certainty already accomplished by Jesus in his first coming. And yet it's still something, and this is something that we find that's so interesting, because there's a play on meaning. This coming was already accomplished. The victory was guaranteed in his first coming. But it is yet to be accomplished by his second coming. The first Advent, my friends, inaugurates and anticipates the end of the age to be consummated at his second coming. The New Testament offers an impressive coverage of Jesus' return. If you're in doubt as to how Jesus is going to come back, as how it's going to happen, what are the signs, what should I be looking for? Friends, there's no excuse here. The New Testament is more than clear. We find in the Gospels numerous sayings of Jesus. We find two very long, very detailed messages and sermons. We find various parables where he presents his future coming as a glorious, as a visible, imminent, sudden, literal, and personal fact. It's estimated that out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, at least one speaks or refers to the second coming. This is the first great reason I have to believe in the imminent return of Jesus. The Bible speaks of it. It's certain. If you believe in the Bible, but you don't believe in the second coming of Jesus as the main thing spoken of, then there's something wrong in the way you're reading the Bible. The whole Bible is about how this problem began, what God is doing in heaven, how he fixed and is fixing the problem. It's about that. If you don't see that popping out of the pages of the Bible, then something's wrong in the way you're reading the Bible. A second reason that we have to believe in the second coming of Jesus is the fact that Jesus already came a first time. It would make no sense at all to do everything he did and not come back, would it? That'd make no sense at all. Do you plant a garden or a field to just abandon it? Is that how it works? When I was homeschooled as a child, my mother, one of the things that we would do was plant a garden. And there were tomatoes and green beans and lima beans. And I remember this year that my dad only bought zucchini seeds. And so we had so much zucchini that my mom made zucchini juice, zucchini soup, zucchini bread, zucchini cake. And I can't see zucchini today. I hate zucchini because there's just so much zucchini. It would never make sense to plant that garden and just abandon it. Why would God do that? So one of the greatest reasons that he is going to come back again and that he is intimately invested and interested in coming back is the fact that he came the first time. Why would he go through all of that and then just abandon us? During his first coming, friends, Jesus guaranteed a very decisive victory over Satan. According to Hebrews 9:26, we read, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we have reason to believe what is said two verses later in Hebrews 9:28 that says he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Why would he do all this just to abandon it and not come back? Our certainty for final victory in the second coming is fed, friends, by the unmovable assurance that we have that the battle has already been won by Jesus in his first coming. Where we read in Colossians 2:15 that he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Can it be clearer that Satan is a defeated foe? He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. How much more humiliating could it be? Triumphing over them in the cross. A third reason that assures us of the second coming of Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allows us to foretaste, to experience the fruits of the Spirit and the blessings that we will receive in the second coming. What are the fruits of the Spirit? I'm sure that all of you know at least a few of them. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, fidelity, self-control. All of these you can read in Galatians 5. But what the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit. They are heralds of the great harvest that is to come. Through the Spirit, look at what the Bible says, friends, in Hebrews 6:5. It says that we taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Through the Spirit, we taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. By manifesting the fruits of the Spirit in your life today, by being kind, by being gentle, by being loyal, by being faithful, by being peaceful, by producing and reproducing the fruits of the Spirit in your life, do you know what you're doing? You are showing and demonstrating what heaven will be like. what the age to come will be like. It says here that we will taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's what the Bible says. So if in your life you are reproducing these things, if you are kind, if you are patient, if the Spirit is able to reproduce the fruits of himself in your life, this is one of the greatest evidences that heaven is very close by. It's very near because he is able to work in our life today. The fourth reason we have to believe in the certainty of his return is what Jesus is currently doing in heaven. We know that Jesus isn't just sitting by idly, just, you know, with his feet up, drinking out of a coconut, you know. No, Jesus is doing something. He's up in heaven right now doing something for us. The Bible tells us, or Jesus told us, that he would prepare a place for us, that he would come back to us to take us with him. More than this, friends, the New Testament describes Jesus' celestial ministry in the favor of his people with a vast array of very specific and descriptive words. For example, he is working for us as a priest, as a high priest, as an intercessor, as a mediator, and as an advocate. In the ancient Day of Atonement, and I remember this very clearly because in my Bible studies, this is one of the studies that I love the most. I'm sure that the Wood family, we just had this study a few weeks ago. Do you guys remember when we spoke of the Day of Atonement? With Andrew Barbuda, we also went through the Day of Atonement and I grilled him. And he has a good memory. So when we understand the Day of Atonement, when we know what's going on, when we understand what Jesus is doing, and we know that the high priest, he would come out of the sanctuary, that he would bless his people, and that he would cast the scapegoat, the goat of Azazel, the Azazel goat, out into the desert. In the same way, we understand that that reality was a shadow of the reality of heaven. It was a parable of the realities of heaven. So in the same way, when Jesus has done his work for you and for me, when he completes his intercessory work, he will come out to bless his people. He will banish sin and evil forever. Friends, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus will be made more bearable because we have faith that Jesus is working for us today. We know that he's not just sitting around, but that he is invested. And he will come back to bring to an end that which he purchased with his own blood. But, and this is a warning for us, this is a warning for you and for me, if our faith in Jesus' heavenly ministry falters, then the bond that unites the first coming and the second coming is broken, and we will hardly be able to keep our faith alive. We need to maintain our faith. It needs to be a daily experience, and it needs to be an individual experience, friends. While we are here collectively, while here we are as a church, the relationship that we have is a personal one with our God. You know, the Bible says that he who has the Son has life. Don't you think that it's interesting that the Bible describes life as a relationship? When I say that I have a wife, I have a father, I have a brother, what am I saying with that? That I am connected. That I have a relationship with them. I have a relationship with my wife. I have a relationship with my father, with my brother, with my mother, with my sister. When the Bible says that he who has the Son has life, that's what it's saying. When you have a relationship with Christ and you are invested in what he is doing and you understand that he is invested in your life here on earth, then you have that connection and you have the certainty that he will not abandon you, that he won't leave you here, that he won't turn around and just forget about everything that he did the first time. You know, friends, I believe that it is exactly because Jesus knows us. He knows the human race. He knows our nature. And he knows the necessity or the need that we have for signs that he gave us prophecy. Think about it. What is, after all, the purpose of prophecy? And we could go on here and preach a long sermon, but you want to know the answer to that from Jesus' own lips? John 14:29, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you may, what? Believe. You may believe. He knew that these signs are necessary for us to maintain our hope and to arrive at our final destination. It's true if you're driving down the highway and you need signs to know, to locate yourself and know where you're going. It's true for that, and it's also true for our Christian walk towards heaven. Throughout the centuries, friends, Christians have observed the fulfillment of the signs of the times. Jesus knew that our need for these signs is great to maintain our hope and faith while he doesn't return, while we await for it. You know, friends, in Jesus' eschatological sermon that is called traditionally the Olivet discourse, he offered many specific signs foreshadowing his second coming. While other biblical authors do speak about it, and we have Daniel and Revelation, I love this apocalyptic chapter, or these apocalyptic chapters, because they are prophecy coming out of the mouth of God, the mouth of Jesus. He's giving this point blank. So I love it when we read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, where we find Jesus speaking about the end of time. These signs are very familiar to Seventh-day Adventists. We have almost an obsession with them. We're always looking forward in hope for that moment when Jesus will come. That's why we speak about it. That's why we talk about it. That's why we study about this. That's why we have Revelation seminars, because we are ardently looking at the world awaiting our Lord. There are a few categories in which these signs appear. We have religious signs, or signs in the religious world, signs in the physical world, signs in the political world, signs in the social world. You know, when it comes to the religious world, we find so many false Christs and messiahs today. It's as if Jesus were speaking back then, but today. It's as though he were speaking yesterday about the world as it is. There are many of these self-appointed messiahs pretending to offer alternative or new methods of salvation to their followers. You know, there's a magazine called Christianity Today, and it mentions regarding this spectrum of reality, it says that it's a reality that has staggered our imagination. Because who knew that so many Jesuses and Messiahs were out there? I think I mentioned this a while ago. I know that Donica remembers this one. But, you know, in South America a while ago, there was one such Messiah, or self-proclaimed Messiah, that said he was God and he was the Lord, and later on he was caught stealing a car. He was caught stealing a car. And then when the authorities came and said, well, didn't you say that you were Jesus, that you were the Messiah? How could you be doing something like this? And he said, well, yes, I said I would come back as a thief. And so he was stealing a car. And so that happens. We find all kinds of craziness happening around us in the world. It's truly impressive just how many there are. For example, we have Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church. We have Moses David, the leader of the Children of God. We have Paul Wewill of the Way. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, founder of the Age of Enlightenment. We have the late Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology. All of these and more have become a part of a group of these messiahs, promising salvation in an alternative way, a way that is not provided through Scripture, through the Bible. Not only these people, but we also find secular ideologies that also have a messianic role to play for many people today. These impersonal messiahs, these ideologies such as technology, materialism, communism, secular humanism, hedonism, and so many other isms and isms that are out there, find themselves entrenched in the hearts of millions of people, offering the same type of hope for the hope for the future, usually associated with messianic figures. Not only in the religious world, but also in the political world. Friends, look at the chaos around us right now. Not only in our country, but in our whole world and our planet. You know, friends, here when we're talking about wars and rumors of wars, wars have plagued human history, but never before these 120 last years have these signs been so global and so destructive. And the prognosis is not very favorable. More than 100 nations eventually joined in World War I, and it's estimated that around 20 million people were killed. Just one generation later, not even, World War II involved 30 countries around and an estimated 85 million people perished. It is to date the most, or the deadliest, bloodiest military conflict in history. Since then, all the way up to 1990, more than 139 conflicts have wreaked havoc, killing more than 10 million people. Estimated, I would guess even more. And while some people say today that the risk for another world war is reduced, we know that the nuclear club continues to grow, and with it, the dangers for global stability, growing social, political tensions with ethnic rivalries pop up left and right that could easily drag our planet into outright global conflict. Look at the things that are happening to us now. Who could say that in 4 months the world would change the way it has? Health-wise, politically, socially, freedoms that are lost, people that are scared and angry. Who knew? If there's something that has been made certain through this last year, is that everything that you hold as sure, everything worldly or secularly, all the freedoms, all the security, the safety that we think that we deem, you know, a sure thing that we don't even question, that we take for granted, all of that can go away like this. Natural disasters, earthquakes, hunger, pestilences. You know, the incidences of these phenomena have greatly intensified. According to the Australian seismologist AB, nearly twice as many major earthquakes with a magnitude of 8.0 or higher were registered from 1903 through 1975 than all those combined for the previous four centuries. Even if we admit that these are estimates and that it's a study concluded almost 50 years ago, the numbers are staggering. They are at least concerning. Never before, friends, in the history of planet Earth have 1 billion people suffered from starvation and chronic malnutrition or undernourishment. Hunger is widespread in the so-called developing countries. I know, I come from Brazil. Still a developing country. In South America, it's a problem. In Africa, it's a problem. In Asia, it's a problem. In North America, it's a problem. And the perspective of the future doesn't get any better. It doesn't seem encouraging, especially in the light of the demographic explosion, the growth of the worldwide population, precisely in the places where hunger crises are the greatest. In 1804, the world population reached its first billion. Little over than 120 years later, in 1927, it reached its second billion. Today, friends, less than 100 years later, we're at approximately 7.8 billion. For the future generations, if we get that far, because we have hope, praise the Lord. But if we get that far, for the future generations, the fear of death won't come mostly from war. It'll come from hunger. Closely related to hunger are the pestilences. I don't need to say anything. Look at the masks. Despite all the triumph and progress made in the medical field, antibiotics, vaccines, doctors, physicians specialize in areas. Infectious and contagious diseases, friends, do persist and reach the level of pandemics, such as COVID-19. You know, 4 months ago, I would be speaking about something that none of us in our lifetime probably have lived through. But here we are, 2020, living through a worldwide, perhaps one of the worst worldwide pandemics. Medical manuals speak of almost 130 different kinds of cancer. According to the United Nations, the statistics are alarming. Intestinal roundworms victimize millions of people. Amoebic dysentery affects other millions, most of whom are children. We could mention dozens. But friends, my purpose here is not to scare you. It's not to alarm you. My purpose here is to give you hope in the middle of all of this. Of all the signs, do you know which one is the sign? The preaching of the gospel. That is the sign. All of these other are signs. This one is the sign. The sign. Matthew 24:14. Of all the signs, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel is the most glorious sign of Jesus' return. And I don't need to say any more either. We are here at the heart of amazing facts. International now. Right? Where we have missionaries. Just yesterday, I was connected to the Hoover family, Ryan and Sophie Hoover and Audrey, where I was able to speak and to meet a few Indian friends and believers, part of our church family, all the way across the world. The message is being preached. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." And to that, Jesus adds with his inevitable authority, "And then what? And then the end will come." Jesus emphasized the preaching of the gospel in all the corners of the world. In our days, for the very first time, friends, in Christian history, the gospel is being preached everywhere. For the first time, in one way or another, in practically all nations, practically, not all exactly, but in many tribes, nations, tongues, and peoples, based off current trends, and this is apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, which can never be measured. We cannot control, contain, or measure God. So apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, some predictions suggest that at one point in the very near future, 80 to 90% of the world population will have heard of the gospel message. Amen? In our days, Christianity has truly become a worldwide religion. In 1990, 85% of the Christians resided in the Western Hemisphere. But in the 1980s, 85% of the Christians resided in the Western Hemisphere. But one decade later, in 1990, the number had fallen drastically to 32.8% of those living in the Western Hemisphere. This trend in the direction of globalism, even Christianity of the developing countries, reflected in the Adventist Church, which now counts with less than 15% of its worldwide membership in the United States and in Europe together, which were the places of its initial expansion. The Bible, friends, is now available in 698 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,548 languages, and Bible portions or stories into another 1,138 languages. This represents 96% of the worldwide population. Praise the Lord. Am I alone here? Amen. We become, friends, overjoyed and excited about all the new opportunities to share the gospel in previously communist countries. The good news is entering places that just a few years ago would have been deemed impossible. We know of missionaries in countries that we cannot mention, people that we cannot mention, because they are there faithfully preaching the gospel under, or fearing for their life, under threat of their life. The gospel and the Adventist message and proclamation of the three angels' message seems to have reached an even greater strength and impetus and sense of urgency by the Holy Spirit in these last years, especially in spiritually deprived countries. We hear about people in Asia, in Saudi Arabia, in countries of Africa that by no human working receive signs, visions. They hear the voice of Jesus telling them to go to such places. I could tell you a few stories if we had time. But the Lord is working. The Holy Spirit is working. The gospel is being preached. The manpower, the technical resources available today under the guidance of the Holy Spirit have transformed the preaching to the whole world a very real possibility in our time. And moreover, friends, since this is something that we are noticing today in the world, the situation can change like this. Maybe a country where no one knows of Jesus, billions of people that had never heard his name, that can change like this. That is how powerful our God is, and that is the point of time that we are living in right now. And all of this is in addition to the other signs mentioned by Jesus, such as the coming of the times comparable to the days of Noah and of Lot, characterized by crime, by misery, by indulgence and sexual obsessions, by social uprisings and riots, by widespread chaos, by labor conflicts. Millions are unemployed. Something unseen before in this intensity. The deterioration and degradation of morality, tribulations, signs in the heavens. All of these signs, friends, and more remind us in this time that Jesus invites us to lift up our heads, because our redemption draws what? Draws near. Our redemption draws near. That's in Luke 21:28. So the question remains, does Jesus' second coming seem to be taking longer than it should? Have some people become discouraged? Perhaps disheartened and even cynical because Christ seems to be taking longer than they expected? After having proclaimed the nearness of his return for the past almost 150 years, since 1844, should Adventists be embarrassed or ashamed in preaching that Jesus will soon return? Or perhaps does this fact justify the Adventist mathematicians coming up with useless, dangerous, absurd calculations about when he is returning? Friends, it's funny how quickly we forget where we came from. It's funny how quickly we forget how our whole movement originated. It's funny, it's interesting at least how quickly the order of the master not to stipulate times can be forgotten. We seem never to learn. In chronological terms, my friends, the wait may seem long. But the promise of the soon return of Jesus is an expression of his love. Do you understand? It's an expression of his love, nothing else. And we must understand this promise in the terms of existential time that is not measured by the calendar, but by love and by faith. You see, friends, within the realm of love, time is real, but it flies by. The Bible tells us that Jacob served Laban. This you can find in Genesis 29:20. Jacob served Laban 7 more years for Rachel. And they seemed like only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Another aspect of existential time is that by loving and serving the Lord, in a way, he is already with us. In John, pay attention to this. In John 14, 1 through 3, we find the promise where Jesus says that he is going to prepare a place for us and that he will soon come back to take us home with him. But observe John 14, 23, where he makes another promise, where he says, if anyone loves me, he keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him or with him. In both cases, the New Testament Greek uses the same word for place and for home. The same word in Greek. In the first text, he went to prepare a place, and so he will be our host. But in the second text, he will come and make his home in us, and we will be the hosts of the divine God. In this way, for the true followers of Jesus Christ, there is no anxiety, there is no true frustration or discouragement, because in a way, friend, he is already with you. His home is already inside of you. He has already come in your heart to you. When people who truly love each other say goodbye, they know that the time will fly by. I know this by experience, because when we were dating, my beautiful wife and I, we saw each other once a month throughout our relationship, and time would fly by. I couldn't wait to see her the next time, and the time would fly by, just as it did for Jacob. When people who truly love each other say goodbye, they know that the time will fly by. They know that even though they may be apart, they won't measure time by the calendar or by the watch, but by the love and the faith that they have in their reunion. Those who truly love are certain of the present reunion and the future reunion, and choose to live with this attitude. They don't count the months by calendars, months, years, days by calendars, but by the absolute certainty of the imminent reunion. And in this way, friends, the soon, when we say Jesus is soon coming back, soon and very soon, this soon is fundamentally defined by the certainty and assurance of the reunion. When a relationship of love exists between the believer and Jesus, living in an excited and joyful expectation of his soon return becomes a natural necessity. Friends, accepting the salvation that he offers without believing in his imminent return is like living in prison, without any expectation of seeing a loved one or of being free. And so for those that believe that Jesus, in Jesus' words, that he would come and save us, it is necessary to face that proclamation, that promise, with certainty, not with doubt. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and our Savior Jesus. Friends, in the view of biblical certainty in his coming, and in the view of the fulfilled signs and the signs that are in fulfillment that indicate that his return is very near, this is not the time to lose your hope. This is not the moment to be thinking about other things. You know, the problem with the end of the age, the true danger, it's not the widespread evil or wickedness. Humans have always been wicked. Humans have always been bad. You know what is the true danger? Complacency. Being lukewarm. That is the real danger. Living or saying that you believe in Jesus' return, but not living as such. Our beloved Savior will soon come back. Now, friends, more than ever before, while we look for the blessed hope, as we just read, and the glorious appearing of our great God, we can boldly say, What we find in Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Friends, as important and as significant as the independence that was provided to this great nation almost 250 years ago, it can never be compared to the glory that will be revealed on this enslaved world. This shall be the final emancipation. His return will not only free what became of those 13 colonies of American history, but it will be the final act of deliverance for this cold and dark planet, kidnapped and enslaved by evil and by sin. Friends, he who promised to free us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin will then finally free us from the presence of sin forever. And we shall be with him forever. You know, I'll finish with this because I've already went 2 minutes above my time, but let me finish with this story. Last year, my wife and I, we had the great joy to be able to visit Jerusalem and Israel. And on the first Friday that we were there, we were going up to Jerusalem. We had been staying in close to the Sea of Galilee, and we were now going up to Jerusalem. And the sun was setting. It was a bus full of pastors. And at that moment, this very, you know, talented man started singing Marching to Zion. Now I'll tell you, it's already a beautiful song, but it becomes sublime when you are going up the hills of Jerusalem towards Mount Zion. And you see the city that so many things happened there, where Jesus walked, and you're singing Marching to Zion. But let me tell you, that can never be compared to what it will be like to arrive at the gates of the new Jerusalem, of the new Zion. And then, friends, we will finally be able to say, or today actually, we are able to say, looking towards that moment, we are able to finish this message with the prayer of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, that says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come. May God bless you. May the assurance and certainty of his soon return burn in your heart, fill you with excitedness, with expectancy, and with joy. And may you share that. May people see it in your step, in your words, and in your eyes that you await Jesus Christ. May he bless you. May he bless you. We unfortunately won't sing right now the song, but I urge you tonight at the Vespers at your home, at your sunset worship, sing this song, Marching to Zion. Sing it with all your heart. Pay attention to the song. And I'm sure that it will be a blessing for you and for your family. I'd like to pray with you right now. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we praise you because you have given us the Bible that is your word made paper. We thank you because through it, Lord, we have a map of this life. We see the things that are happening, and we know that we are not alone, that we have not been abandoned by our God. We know that you are invested, intimately interested in everything that's going on, Father. I thank you because even though we are living in the circumstances that we are, Lord, we are still able to come here. We are still able to invoke your name. We are still able to open the Bible with freedom and liberty. While we know that there are places in this world where your name cannot be mentioned under penalty of death. Lord, sometimes we complain and we moan, although we have been so blessed. Please, Lord, allow us to be a blessing, for we know that this world is already throwing up its demons to reveal that it's going from bad to worse. People are scared. People are terrified. People are confused. People are anxious, Lord. They're in the dark. And we have that hope. We are not. We are in the light because we have the blessed assurance in the salvation of Jesus. And we know that you are soon coming back. And while, Lord, soon for us may not be, maybe we can't measure this by the calendar or by the watch, we know that we can measure this by existential time that is based and fundamented in your love for us. I know, Lord, that you want to come back as soon as you can. Please use us to proclaim the gospel. Please use us throughout our neighborhood and our families and with our friends, Lord, so that we can share this joy, this hope, this message of salvation. And I ask you these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Friends, I'd like to remind you that our hosts will be using the facility in 54 minutes. So I know that's good to meet and to greet, but I urge you to do that going down the steps. And I know that God will be with you. May God bless you. Have a great rest of the Sabbath day.